We turn again to look at the parable, the incident of Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler in Mark's gospel. The encounters that Jesus has with people are very striking. When he meets Nicodemus, and Nicodemus comes with the same appreciation and flowery language to him. We know you're a teacher sent from God because no one can do the things that you do except by the Holy Spirit, by God. And Jesus says, you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again, Nicodemus. And then when he asks a woman for a drink of water in Sychar, at a well there, and he reveals that he knows all about her. You say you have no husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with, he's not your husband now. You're worshipping what you don't know. The Samaritans only believed in the inspiration of the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't have the Psalms, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the historical books. And Jesus corrects her. Salvation doesn't come from a limited revelation, but comes from all that's written in the 66 books of the Bible. Or when he deals with the Pharisees, how outspoken, how blunt he is. These men who are so self-righteous, who've made many, many petty rules and keep them scrupulously, tithing the herbs in their garden and giving a tenth to the local synagogue. And our Lord is scornful of their faith in themselves. And when Jesus could speak to the many who opposed him, he could say to them, you are of your father the devil. So the Lord Jesus has a deep seriousness when he confronts us, and it's right for us to be very serious about our never dying souls and about eternity and about a man's responsibility to know his Creator and be reconciled to him as his Savior and his God. So our Lord then begins to probe this man and to direct him to deal with God. He doesn't say, well, you're a great guy. You've got everything, haven't you? Go on, keep going, you're doing well. Do your best. He doesn't say that. He loves this man, and so he speaks truly and sincerely to him. And Jesus begins by probing his knowledge. You know, he says, you know the commandments. And there's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament, and so the statement could well be a question. Do you know? Do you really know the commandments? Do you really know the word of God? You're inquiring from me what you have to do to have eternal life, and you address me as good, and I'm saying to you, you be careful about using that word good in judging anyone, because only God is absolutely good. Our Lord is suggesting there's a certain superficiality about this man, and maybe a lack of sincerity in his very public expression of adoration and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has this man come to Jesus, like many people become religion, to have their own goodness and their own wisdom and their own lifestyles confirmed and approved by him? People will choose a pulpit to sit under, because from that pulpit will always come good news and words of reassurance. But there are other people, you know, and they will say that the Bible isn't clear, that men will make it whatever they want it to mean, and one man's opinion about the Bible is just as good as the other. And they've given up wanting to know what is truth. How can I know God? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? They say they've given all that up. I told you about my interest in Anthony Hopkins. You know, he's 18 months older than me. He's the most famous and able of Hollywood film stars. He was born 20 miles away from me, and I've always read interviews with him by different reporters in magazines and in the paper. And he's twice said this at the close of the interview. He said, "When I see God, I shall say to God, what was that all about?" Now, God has sent prophets into the world. And then finally, God sends his Son into the world and becomes incarnate. And to his divinity, he adds human nature, manhood, and lives among us and preaches and teaches and heals. The winds and waves obey him. The devils fear before him. He has more power than death. He can cure every disease. He is the mighty one. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He preaches a great discourse in John's Gospel. 13, 14, 15, 16 are the chapters in John's Gospel. There's nothing like him. So we know. And he has given every man and woman, every one of you, a conscience, his monitor, that commends you when you do what's right and rebukes you when you do what's wrong. And you all have one. Animals don't have one. You put a bowl of water down, the animal will drink it. You put some food down, the animal will eat it. You bring a mate, it'll copulate, because that's instinctive. We're not like that. We have a conscience. Our conscience confirms the holiness of Almighty God, the righteousness of the living God. And his power and majesty are shown in creation every day. This wonderful summer sun and the beauty of the world around us and the London parks and our visits and our holidays. How glorious, how perfect this world is. How mighty the God who made it, so we know. But I know one thing more about Anthony Hopkins. I know that he was in Cardiff in the College of Dramatic Art there with a friend of mine. And they were there together. Peter Trumper. And Peter spoke to him and witnessed him. They sat together in class and he was always presenting the gospel. He took him along to Heath Evangelical Church to hear the gospel. He knows. He knows what it's all about. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's your end. That's your calling in life. This extraordinary creature that God made and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that he did to no other creature. And here is a man and woman, equal in created dignity, equal in divine responsibility and answerability. Here you are. And you answer to God. And you answer to God for what he has clearly said to us in his word. This man, he considers he's pretty blameless. when Jesus recites the Ten Commandments to him, he says, well, I've kept them all. All these I've kept from a boy. I always keep the law of God. He's claiming a holiness like the holiness of Jesus. He's claiming it for himself. You know, I've always done my best, people say. Your best isn't good enough. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is summarily comprehending all the Ten Commandments. All of us are guilty. So Jesus hears this man and his confidence in himself. And so Jesus says, there's just one thing you lack. One thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Verse 21. The Lord is saying this, that if he loves his neighbor, as he says, that he loves his neighbor as himself, then his neighbor is as worth having all that he has as he himself has them. Your poor neighbor has as much claim upon all you are and all you have as you do. And that blows your mind. That shakes up your complacency. If you're thinking tonight, as some of you are, well, I've always done my best. Our Lord stands before everyone who is seeking the way of salvation. And he searches our hearts. And he strips away self-delusion. How is it tonight between you and the living God? That's the great question that you are being asked to consider. Is it a disturbing thing to you to be stripped bare and go before him with nothing in your hands to offer him? Because everything you've done has been tainted by ego and selfishness and the crudeness of living in a groaning, fallen world. And we're ashamed to bring such tatters and rags to him. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, I did many mighty works in your name. And I will say to them, but I didn't know you. I didn't love you. Depart from me. If you think you're blameless then, if you think what you've done, the mighty things that you have done in your life, is the passport that you will present to the guardian angel at the pearly gates, and there'll be trumpets blasting and they'll welcome you. Because of what you are and what you've done. But I never knew you, he will say. How many of you are complacent? How many of you are pretending that all is well between you and God tonight? So Jesus tests him. He tests him at the very foundation of his being. He says, I want you to do one more thing. There's one thing you lack. I want you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Is it such a mystery tonight why not everybody in this room is a Christian? Is that so mysterious? Have all of us got a certain margin? And we're not going to cross that margin. There's a border to our religion, our understanding of God. And we respect God, but we're not going across certain borders that we have laid down. I'm not asking you tonight to make a vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying when he tells this one man on this one occasion that he ought to sell all he has and give to the poor. He's not calling on every Christian, challenging every Christian to take a vow of poverty. But if your possessions are so precious to you that they really identify who you are by all that you have, then Jesus is challenging. Who is the Lord of your life? Seek ye first, that's your priority, the reign of grace, the rule of God over your life. He is your Lord, he is your God. When he says something, you listen. When he says go, you go. When he says stop, you stop. His wise words limit all that you enjoy and all that you are determined to do with your life. And this, for this young man, then, there were some things he wasn't prepared to let go of. And the same choice then comes to you. You know your heart. You know your pressing commitments. You know the urgent duties that you have to perform, and many of them are more attractive to you than knowing this Saviour and having him as your Lord and working for him and giving to his work and praying and loving your neighbour as you love yourself and loving God with all your heart. The Lord is searching you and me tonight, and he's exposing our insincerity and the limitations of our choices. This man feels he can go to Jesus and he can bow before Jesus and he can praise him for his holy life and ask him questions, but all the time there are things in his life that are more important to him than Jesus Christ. This is a man who can't say, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind. Yes, all I need in thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. He stands condemned as a self-deceived man, a complacent man, that he can look God in the face without a blush, that he's done the will of God from his boyhood. And so when he compliments Jesus as being a wise judge of men, such a man is a lost man. He's a self-deluded man. You know, those of you who like the things of this world, who desire most of all to succeed, think of Anthony Hopkins again. He's got £500 million. He's got fame and fortune. He's kissed the most beautiful women in the world. He's got everything that a man can want. There was a great fire in Los Angeles 6 months ago. It swept through an area and it came to his home. And it showed no discrimination whatsoever. And it burned his home to the ground, all his fine paintings, his Bechstein piano, he's a fine pianist and composer, and all the mementos of his life were all destroyed in a moment. So much a parable of our lives. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? See, by the world's standards, this man isn't a poor man, is he? by the standards of much of the professing church today, he's not a man to be pitied. It's so difficult for me as a preacher to encouraging you to look in pity at this guy. He is to be envied. He's a model of people who seek after God. But from the standpoint of the being of God and the redemptive love of Christ, he's a lost man. He's on a broad road with millions of others, and it leads to destruction. He's going there because he pretends not to know the truth and to make a great show in public of running up and kneeling before Jesus and asking him this huge philosophical and religious question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He is standing in complacency before the second person of the Trinity. And he compliments him. He compliments God on being good. He's an utterly pathetic figure, confronting the wealth of heaven, and yet the wealth of this world is more important to him than anything else. So you see what happens here. The Lord calls on this man to make certain decisions. Now, we're a congregation, and this is a pulpit which believes that God is all-powerful, that he is sovereign, that he begins a good work in us. It's a great consolation for us, the implications for us to believe that the Lord is King. He's the King in heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth is to our Jesus given. He sits on the throne of the universe, our Jesus, and he does whatsoever he pleases. So he determines you and I shall be in this engagement tonight. At the climax of our worship, we've sung to him and we've prayed to him, and now he is addressing us. He is dealing with us. And he wants us to know that the redemption of the world has been made possible by the amazing love of God, who has sent his Son into the world. And he has propitiated the anger, the hatred that God has of everything that's tawdry and mean and ugly and dastardly and cruel. And God burns against it. But that burning wrath has fallen now for our sins on his sinless Son. And there he has satisfied the justice of God, so that God could smile upon sinners like ourselves and welcome us and bless us and take us to heaven one day through Jesus Christ. Redemption accomplished by him. And yet here is Jesus, and he's asking this man to make a decision. There are steps that you have to take. There's a change in your life that you must work. What must I do? He says, verse 17. Jesus doesn't say, well, it's not up to you to do anything. He doesn't tell him that there's nothing to do. He doesn't say it's all a matter of divine election. He doesn't say, well, it all depends on what God has done. He says, there are decisions that you must make. There are doings to be effected tonight. There are steps to be taken. And this is what you have to do. You have to go down to Capernaum, to the Capernaum Echo, and go to their business section and say you want to put an advert in the Capernaum Echo that you have two houses for sale and 20 acres of prime land on the borders of the Sea of Galilee. And you have herds of cattle, and you have all manner of paraphernalia to do with a flourishing, growing business. And you're going to sell it, and all the money that you gain from it, you're going to give to the widow women who have such a horrible life now without a man to protect them, and you're going to give it to the children who've lost their mothers and fathers and no one's looking after them. You want to help them. You want to love them as much as you love yourself. God alone can make that demand on you and on me for the rest of your life, to set your priorities on his will, on his requirements of what real repentance is and what the real service of the living God is all about. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First. And then he'll add blessings upon blessings. But your priority is, for me to live is Christ. Your priority is, this one thing I do. The Bible calls this repentance. It was the first message that Jesus preached after his baptism, and he went out then in Mark 1 and 2 and he preaches repentance. There was this young ruler, and eternal life, he wanted to know how he could have it. He had great riches, and he loved his riches very much. Here is a man whose God was mammon, that is, material things, and he bowed before them. And when he wasn't concentrating on anything, his mind would go to his stuff, to his houses and his fields and his servants and the market price of commodities and deals he was doing and the extension of his business. When he didn't think about anything, that's what he thought of. That was his life. And Christ said, sell it all and give to the poor. Jesus is opening up the Bible, isn't he? He's opening up the Ten Commandments. He's opening up the revealed will of God. He's come to the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not covet. You'll be content with what you have. We haven't got a grasping, itching spirit. When you see another man doing well in business, you want to do better than him. When you see a lovely house that another man has, you want to have a better house. You want a faster, bigger car. You want more and more. So Jesus is taking this sword of the Spirit and he's lancing the boil that this man has so prominently. And he's lancing it. He's saying, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness rules your soul. Jesus is translating the word of God. This man is deficient in his standards, in what is really important to him. If this man, or if any person, aches to know everlasting life, then there's got to be a change in lifestyle. It's not just you've made a decision and carry on as you always have with the same values. There's enormous change. This man's self-identity was evident in his possessions. The foundation of his lifestyle was his wealth. It's not the case of every person. There are people who live their lives on other foundations, but they are equally shaky. The foundations are sand. Men and women build their lives on academic reputation, on artistic achievement, on business acumen, on political advance and influence, on a religious office that they hold. They build their lives on every kind of foundation. All around us are men and women who are building their lives on these things. They've lived for this idol. Every life has its idol. Everyone who is here tonight once had an idol and served that idol. Before they knew Jesus Christ, there was an idol in their life. Now, I must say this. There's nothing wrong with having obsessions in life. It's normal. It's human. It's commendable to have a great love for something. Let's all have it, some driving force that so captivates us that we spend and are spent in its pursuit. There's a longing that motivates us and imparts order and consistency and dynamism to our lives. Let everybody here have a magnificent obsession. God desires that. God says to every single one of you, you must have an obsession in life, that you live for this and it drives you on and on. But God does not leave the choice up to you. He doesn't say, make your own idol and live all your days for it. God says, let my son, my dear son, Jesus Christ, let him be your idol. You idolize him. You worship him. You serve him. You love him. And more as the years go by, you love him more and more. Let me, the one living and true God, let me become your obsession. You must find your joy, you must find your satisfaction in me. That's what God is saying. And so God is saying, destroy the lesser gods. Break them up. Destroy that temple. Raise that idol to the ground. Undermine its foundations. Blow them up. Leave no trace of them behind. Go down and down. Remove every bit so that you could never build on those things again. That was the old man and the old life and the old idols that you worship. I want them demolished. I want the great swinging metal ball at the end of the crane go back and forth and smash that idol of yours to pieces. You haven't finished the demolition work. It will last as long as life and strength and breath in your nostrils endure. God is calling for repentance. That's what repentance is. Here's the young man, and he's asking, how can he have eternal life? Imagine life. After death, then, a new heavens, a new earth, the Lord Jesus welcoming him. And all who love the Lord are there, and they're building and beautifying a new universe, which is free from any kind of sin, the hopes of heaven. He says, well, raise your old life. Begin the life of eternity now. Blow up the superstructure. Destroy the foundations. Abandon them. Demolish them. Forsake them forever and ever. Remember Abraham there in this flourishing town, Ur of the Chaldees? And you remember what Abraham did. He left the Ur of the Chaldees, left his family, his connections, life in a swinging town. He left it all at the command of God and set out on a long journey to an unknown destination. The apostles, John and James, working with their father, growing up as boys, wanting to be fishermen like Dad. And they gave it up to follow Jesus Christ and be wandering preachers. Matthew left his profitable raking in the money in a tax office to follow Jesus. The Thessalonians turned from their idols to serve the living God. There's no life without renunciation. And that turning is not on the superficial level of, well, I'll go to church on a Sunday. In the depths of our personalities, from now on, Jesus Christ is my God, my Lord, my best friend, my counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting One, the Lovely One, the Lamb of God who dealt with my sin. He whispers my name in the ears of his Father in heaven and prays for me day by day, and I give him my life, I give him my all in all, and he and I, we walk hand in hand through life together. The Lord was requiring this young man that he dedicated his vaunted youth and power and riches. And he laid them before the Lord and he gave them to the Lord. That's what I'm asking you to do tonight. That for you from now on to live is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. There's no way that anyone can become a friend of Jesus by bypassing repentance. Signing a card won't do it. Walking to the front won't do it. Being baptized won't do it. Doing a course won't do it. Doing ceremonies, having a bishop put his hands on your head won't do it. Speaking in tongues is no substitute for it. A broken heart, a contrite heart, God doesn't despise that. God loves that. I'm sorry, Lord, I lived for myself for so long. You've not been number one in my life. I'm so sorry. It's going to change. Your grace can help me make this decision. Every idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. He says, go and sell all that you have and follow me. That's what he says. Turn you back on the things that you've lived for. And now you're following Jesus Christ. The way you treat your family will be different. The way the people in the office where you work and your relationship with them, that's going to be different. The way you fill in your tax forms is going to be different. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps, Peter says. I'll give you eternal life and you'll be my servant. You submit to my teaching. I'm the great prophet. You bow your will to my commandments because I'm the king. You plead the merit of my sacrifice as the cleanser of all my guilt and shame. Yes, you do right. And then you follow me. That's the true Christian life. And there's the cox of a Great Britain Olympic crew, and she's in the race and she's guiding the boat and she's chanting out the rhythm to the crew of eight as they see the boat alongside them that they're battling with for Olympic gold. And to the rhythm of the stroke, she's saying, if not now, when? If not you, who? If not now, when? If not you, who? following Jesus Christ. I'm asking every one of you to follow Jesus Christ. If not now, when? If not him, who are you going to follow? You see, the question Jesus was asked was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't say, how can I be justified? That's a different answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sin imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to you. We're justified by faith. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We entrust ourselves to him. But when we are asked, then what do you do to have eternal life? Well, you follow Jesus every day. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We confess our sins. At the end of the day, we say, sorry, Lord, I was mean to my wife. I was foolish. I was provoked. And I, Lord, oh, another day, I'm so sorry. We do things in a different way if we are Christians. The reality of our faith shows itself in our submission to him who is our Lord, our loving friend. He is God the Son. And so we follow him. We follow him. It's no use you saying, ah, yes, but becoming a Christian is an experience that some people have. We've got it wrong, haven't we? On a crucial issue. Of course, it's an experience, but in the end, I am the one who experiences what it is to pour contempt on my pride, to confess my sins to Jesus Christ, to follow him more closely, to hold his hand in every circumstance of my life. I pluck out the right eye. I cut off the right hand. I do it by the constraint of grace, by the power of the Spirit. I am a changed man, a changed woman. But the Spirit doesn't do it for me. I must do it. Jesus took my judgment all by himself. He hung in the naked flame of the holiness of God until all my guilt and sin was dealt with. He did it for me. The Spirit doesn't do my sanctification for me. The Spirit enables me and helps me when I do the works of self-denial. And I do the work of following Jesus and confessing my sins and repenting. I've got a narrow way. And there are only a few who find it. And all my buddies and all my friends are on a broad way, a broad road. And they think it's a terrifically exciting road to walk on. And I follow Jesus all by myself, the only boy in my class in school who goes to church. I still follow him, the only one in my family. The only neighbor who gets out of the whole street and goes to church on a Sunday. The only person in the office. I nail my colors up. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Do you want eternal? Do you really want eternal life? It's pleased God to bring many sons to glory. And he's appointed Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. He leads the troop. He's their example. He's their keeper. And he leads them on. And we follow him. We follow him through the valley of the shadow of death. I won't leave you then, he says. My rod and my staff, they'll be there to drive the demons away. Can I make eternal life simpler, clearer? I'm sure I can. Can I make it easier? Simpler, yes. Clearer, yes. more eloquent, more brilliant. Yes. But easier? There's some easy way to glory. Let's not go on pretending that we know how to have eternal life, or we don't know how to have eternal life, and we're not doing anything about it. If Jesus was satisfied with the youth and the zeal and the piety and the goodness of this man, he just patted him on the head and say, go for it. That would be the end, wouldn't it? The Bible would be a different book if that was Jesus' response. If Jesus was satisfied to be the savior of someone over whom he was not the Lord, then Christianity would be very different, wouldn't it? You know how it ends? He goes away. He goes away sad. He goes away grieving. We're told his face fell. The bright anticipation, the confidence about himself and who Jesus is, it was terrific. And after Jesus had spoken to him, his face fell. A hopeful face, a happy face. Now a different visage. He was crestfallen. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Verse 22. How did he go away? He went away with his youth. He went away with his authority and power. He went away with his health. He went away with his religion. That's how he came. And that is how he left Jesus. He went away far richer than anybody here tonight. Our Lord didn't charge him a counseling fee. No expenses were incurred because of the interview. He went away without eternal life. He went away an unbeliever, a non-disciple. Well, what shall we say? We find some consolation in that he went away sad. It's an amazing thing. A man could meet Jesus. Jesus could meet him. Jesus could speak to him, and he could turn away and leave Jesus. Why did Jesus allow this? Why didn't Jesus say, well, we'll find a place for you in the church? You know, yes, there'll be a place for people who are sincere and people who can't make the great sacrifice yet, people who can't do the repenting yet that they should do, but we'll find a place for you in the church. Our Lord didn't know that there was an alternative. No other way of expressing our hopes in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's no preacher in all the world who has the right to give a second, lesser demand. To modify the claims of Christ to anything less than what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. If you go away tonight, then, as you came, with all your possessions and all your health and all your questions. And if the idol you brought in with you, you're going to take that idol away from you. Well, at least go away sad. That's the only promising thing about this young man. At the end of this brief conversation, he was disturbed. If you're going to go away, your face dropped. An unhappiness, a restlessness. There's a better way. There's a better way. Don't go away. Don't take your possessions with you. Don't live for the stuff you've got. Don't carry on in this old lifestyle, the old man alive and well, with a little dab of makeup of religion. If you go away with the old man, go away sad that again you've said no to God and no to eternal life. Oh, it's far better not to go away. It really is. It's far better. Do what Jesus says. Sell all you have. If that's your idol, you've got to get rid of it and follow him. Take up your cross. Follow him. Don't say you're going to think about this. You've been thinking about it for too long. You've got to act now upon what Jesus says to you. Don't vow that by next Sunday you'll come to a decision. Don't make promises like that. Salvation is not about vows you are making. Salvation is about doing. Doing. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's with us tonight as he always is. And he's saying to you, follow me. That's all. So simple. I want you to follow me. And you can never begin to follow Jesus Christ too soon. You can believe you are following him too soon, but you can't start to follow him in deed and in truth too soon. Now is the time. Tonight is the time. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. That's what Christ has brought you here tonight to do. So let's pray that kind of prayer, but in our own words. Let's confess that we've had too many idols in our lives, and that must stop. You see, if you're not following my Saviour, there's someone you are following. If you're not on the narrow road that leads to eternal life, you're on another road and it leads to destruction. Every road has a destination. Every path you're taking, every pilgrimage you're on goes somewhere. Where are you going? Are you going with my Saviour or not? Here's a man, Anthony Hopkins, oh, what wealth, hundreds of million dollars, what a mansion, Bechstein piano and all his awards, his Oscars. The flames destroy it all. Here's a man hanging on a cross, and he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The choice, the decision. Cry to God for grace to help you make it tonight. Lord, bless your word to us. Show us the beauty of Jesus Christ, the wonder of eternal life, the joy, the expectation of having this mighty God as our friend, as our teacher, as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, of eternal life as thy gift, of the indwelling of the Spirit and illimitable access to him day after day. Oh, how wonderful to know such a God as our God. Oh, we pray, loving Father, bless your word that others tonight may have cause to bless you for Jesus as they accept him as their Lord and Saviour. We ask it for his greater glory and our eternal good. Amen.